Well, good evening. Welcome once again to our Wednesday night Bible study. And if you have your Bible handy, get it out, Daniel chapter 11. And then also we're going to be looking at a lot of PowerPoints here, but it's good to have your Bible with you. So have that handy if you would. And then as we go to our Bible tonight, we're looking at the book of Daniel chapter 11. And as we do so, I do want to say that this is a difficult passage of Scripture. As I thought this week about how do I present this to you in a way that would be of interest to you and to keep your attention and so forth, I have to admit I've been perplexed much of the week trying to figure out how to do that. This is a very complicated, detailed passage of Scripture that would be very hard to present in this format and keep your attention. A lot of it's history. From our perspective, it's history. And for those who are real history buffs, love to get into all the names and the dates and the ins and the outs and the intrigues and all that, you would probably love me to go through a lot of that tonight. But for those that are not into that, which is probably 95% of you, I'm going to spare you a lot of these details, hopefully so you'll hang in there and listen to the rest of it, because the end part, I think, will be very, very interesting to you. But I do want to look at some of the parts before that in Daniel chapter 11. This is a book about appointments. We live by appointments, most of us. We have appointments with doctors and so forth. We try to keep those appointments. We write, if you're old school like me, you write them down on a scrap of paper, or you put them on a paper calendar book so that you know when to go to this, that, or the other. If you're younger and more technologically savvy, you got your iPhone and you put all that in there, and you might have your iPhone beep at you once in a while to remind you of your schedule. So appointments are important, and we try to keep them. But even the best of us will sometimes miss our appointments. Somehow they just slide by. But when the Lord gives us an appointment, when He makes a prophecy, a promise of the future, we know that He is going to fulfill that promise. And so when we come to Daniel chapter 11, we're in the midst of a prophecy that God is giving Daniel, starting in chapter 10, where He kind of gave the prologue. In chapter 11, He's going to give a lot of the details, and that'll bleed over into the epilogue in chapter 12. But we're going to do chapter 11 today, and if you look at the PowerPoint here, you see that there are two different times that are on the agenda: appointments that have already been kept and appointments that are yet to come. When Daniel received this prophecy from the angel in chapter 10 and 11, all the prophecy was yet out there. It was in the future. So all of this was prophecy from Daniel's perspective. From our perspective, the first 35 verses of chapter 11 are already history. They have been fulfilled. They've been fulfilled in unique and careful detail. But they have been fulfilled, so they're history. Starting in verse 36 and going to the end of chapter 12, these are prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and we will look at some of that tonight and finish that up again next week. So let's look, first of all, at the near-term prophecies, that is, prophecies given to Daniel that would take place over the next couple of hundreds, 200 to 300 years. Prior to the time of Christ, this was all fulfilled, and we look back on it now with our history books, and we see what took place. And as we do that, we come to the first couple of verses. In the first year of Darius the Mede, the I here is the angel of chapter 10. In chapter 10, this angel has come to Daniel, and he is giving a prophecy. And so now he continues, and he said, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. He said, now I've come, I was sent by God to encourage and protect the king of Persia, or one of the kings, one of the co-rulers, was Darius the Mede. And I now will tell you the truth. Now he spoke about the truth at the end of Daniel 10. And now he's going to continue on with that. And what he's saying about that is this: I have some truth to give you. I have some prophecy to lay out before you, and I'm going to do that now. So these are near-term prophecies that he wants to look at. from verse 2 now to verse 20 is the prophecies that start with Cyrus and go all the way through a man named Antiochus Epiphanes that we'll look at briefly in just a few moments. All of these have been fulfilled historically, and they've been fulfilled to the most minute of details. So why that is important to us now is not only do we have a history fulfilled and we look back on these prophecies, but it tells us much about our God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 41, in that great section of Scripture in Isaiah 40 to 48, the Lord says there, I am God, and I'm going to prove it in various ways. You have all these idols out there, all these people worshiping idols, claiming to be gods, but they're not gods. But I am a God, I am God, and I'm going to prove it to you by predicting the future, and the future is going to come to pass. Let your gods try that. Let your so-called deities, your so-called idols, give you a prophecy that comes true to prove that they are gods, and if they can't do that, they prove they're nothing. So let me read a few verses in Isaiah 41 about that. He said, present your case, the Lord says, bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us, the them here is the gods, these false idols, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. Let them give us a prophecy. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that we're going to that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So he says, one of the ways that I will prove to you that I am the Almighty God of the universe is that I will give you predictions, prophecies that will come true. Let your so-called gods try that, and when they come up empty, it will prove that, verse 24, they're of no account. They're not deities at all. And so one of the ways we know that God is God, one of the evidences of God, is that he can predict the future perfectly. He can tell us exactly what's going to happen in the future, and it comes to pass exactly as he says. And this section of Scripture that we're looking at tonight is a case in point. He gives us prophecies to Daniel prior to them happening, and we know historically they were fulfilled to the most minute of details. Every detail here is fulfilled historically, just as God said that they would be fulfilled. Coming up then to verse 21, we're going to spend a little time at looking at some portion of this, these prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And they wrap around a guy that history knows as Antiochus Epiphanes. That wasn't his name. He had another more unpronounceable name. But he was a leader of this era in 175 to 164 B.C. He was very pivotal in the history of Israel. And he was also, he took the name Antiochus. Epiphanes is more of a nickname that meant splendid, although some of his distractors respelt the word to mean a madman, because he was a madman. He was crazy, some of the things he did. But he was a very important historic figure in the history of Israel. I'll touch on that here. Let's look at a few verses. In verse 21, speaking of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. Now, in other words, he was not appointed a king, but he took over the role of a king, a ruler. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the Prince of the Covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. Now, historically, Antiochus makes a treaty with the Jews. And his kingdom is going to be wrapped around Israel and Jerusalem. So he makes this treaty with them at a time of tranquility. Then he breaks that treaty. Verse 24. In the time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder and booty, possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. So it's describing what he will do in Israel and how he will deceive the people and break his covenant with them. I'm going to drop down to verse 31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now this is pivotal in the history of Israel and in the prophetic passages of Scripture. You will recall back in chapter 9, we ran into the abomination of desolation. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus brings it up again. So what we find is there is an abomination of desolation described under Antiochus Epiphanes, but one yet to happen in the future that Jesus mentions. So what we are finding here is this, that this Antiochus Epiphanes is a man who kind of foreshadows the Antichrist. He is going to do things that later on the Antichrist will do. We'll see that in a moment, but look at what he does. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who acted wickedly towards the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Let me just give you the historical evidence of what's happened here. And by the way, for some of you that might actually be interested in the historical ins and out, the intrigue of all that's happened here, if you want that information, email me and I'll send you my manuscript on this so you can look at it. John Wolford, a very well-known prophetic professor and teacher, said that in these first 35 verses of Daniel 11, 135 prophetic statements were made, and every one of them fulfilled historically. 135 prophetic statements. That's a lot of statements. And they're all fulfilled prophetically. What Antiochus does is this. He sets up a treaty with Israel. He is going to be their friend. He's going to be their helper. Then he breaks that treaty and he turns on them. And as we saw a moment ago, going back to this verse of Scripture concerning the abomination of desolation in verse 31, Antiochus, when he turns on the Jews, tries to destroy the Jewish faith. And he does everything in his power to do so, including desecrating the temple by going in there, setting up an idol of Zeus, one of the Greek gods, and claiming that that idol represents him, Antiochus. He also sacrificed a sow on the altar of at the temple, which of course was an abomination to the Jews. So he did everything he could to desecrate the temple and to desecrate their faith. So he sets up an idol to be worshipped in the temple, claiming that idol represents him. He sacrifices a sow, and this is what is known as the abomination of desolation. But as we come to verse 35, we find that there's a word here that is a tipping point of where we go to next. The words are until the end time. At that point, we're tipping over from what has happened historically from our standpoint to what has not happened yet. Something will happen at the end time. Antiochus was a prefiguring of the end time. He was not the end time fulfillment. That is going to be fulfilled by the Antichrist. Let me take a moment to apply that to our present time, because I get some questions and I hear some different people talking about what's going on with this pandemic that we're facing right now. And some people are questioning, is this the end time? Is this the beginning of the fulfillment of the end times, in which the Antichrist will come, in which the tribulation period will be established, in which at the end of that time Christ will come back? Is this that time? Are we at the end of time? My answer to that is always, I don't know. When I first started hearing conspiracy theories concerning the end times was over 50 years ago, when I was a college student in University of Virginia. I heard my first theories on end time conspiracies, and who was the Antichrist, and who was going to have the mark of the beast, and this, that, and the other. And I heard all these things, and I've watched these theories come, and I've watched them go. I've watched people claim so-and-so is the Antichrist, and they were not the Antichrist. I've seen these things over 50 years. And quite frankly, folks, I've seen Christians make fools of themselves by proclaiming things that are not true, by buying into these theories that cannot be proven, that are not biblically sound. Although the people that make these theories up can support them in amazing ways. You would think they've cornered the market on truth. But they haven't. And so it makes Christians look pretty stupid, quite frankly. And think of the repercussions of that. If we are people that buy into these kinds of theories that are ridiculous, it makes our whole faith look ridiculous. And so when we stand up and say we believe that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe, who came and died for us on the cross and was resurrected from the dead and is in heaven now at the right hand of the Father and is coming again to set up a kingdom, when we say we believe that, and that's all found in Scripture, but we're the same people that have bought into to really ridiculous conspiracy theories, then that doesn't do much for our credibility, does it? So I want to caution you, be very careful in buying into these kinds of theories that people are bringing out, especially at times of great concern, because people get very nervous and they're looking for answers. Having said that, I don't know if this is the end time or not, or the beginning of it. Maybe it is. I would say this, that we have almost a foreshadowing of what will happen someday. Because as I understand Scripture, and we're going to look at some of that tonight yet, as I understand Scripture, there is going to come a time in human history in which something happens that seems to be unfixable, that there is no solution. The scientists can't solve it. The military powers can't solve it. The political leaders can't solve it. And there steps up an individual who says, I can fix this, and he does. And when he does, the world rallies around him and begins to follow him, and even to the point of worshiping him, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, I don't know that anyone ever thought that that could be all this difficult thing that no one could solve could possibly be a virus or a sickness. And I'm not proposing that it is. I have no idea. But it does prefigure, foreshadow how it's going to go down. Something that people can't solve is solved by some kind of a powerful genius who now is worshipped by people as if he's God. So we can see how this could work out someday. And we don't know when that's going to happen. That's the key. We see what's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. We just know it's going to happen. And all the prophecies up to verse 35 have been fulfilled exactly in literal detail, so we can take great confidence in the rest of the chapter in the prophecies God gives us there. So I hope that made sense to you and I didn't confuse you further. But starting with verse 36, we now look at prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. These are prophecies given to Daniel at this time that have not been fulfilled historically. We know they've not been fulfilled historically because they don't line up with history, and there's other reasons as well, And if you're interested in that, also I'll send you my manuscript on why I believe that's true. But we have a natural break here in verse 36. And we find this ruler that is to come. And I'm going to just name him right now as the Antichrist. That's what we usually call him. He's called the beast in Revelation. He's called the little horn in Daniel. He's called the Antichrist by most Christians throughout the ages. He's called the man of lawlessness by the Apostle Paul. But we're going to call him the Antichrist because that's what most people call him. This ruler, this Antichrist, there's two things that we learn about him in Daniel 11. First of all, he wants to be worshipped. Verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, talking about this individual, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will come. So we find here, just taking a look at this verse for a few moments, that this individual wants to be worshipped. The Antichrist, first of all, he's a king. He does as he pleases. He's willful. He's under nobody's thumb. And he then exalts himself and magnifies himself above every god, above the mythological gods, and above the true God of the universe. He speaks monstrous things against our God, the true God. So he is in direct opposition to God. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. So for a time, he does very, very well. He prospers, and people flock to this individual who is now desiring worship. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. So now we're seeing this individual is not your typical pagan. He does not worship the gods of the fathers. He doesn't worship the mythological gods. He doesn't worship the Jewish God, or the Christian God. He has no regard for them, or for the desire of women. Now this one has thrown students of the scripture. Some have said, well, that would mean that he's a eunuch, or that maybe he's a homosexual. He has no desire for women. But a closer translation of this particular term is helpful here. The ESV, for example, translates it this way. He shall pay no attention to the one beloved by women. That changes the understanding here. In other words, he does not pay attention to the one that the women desire. Remember, we're writing to Jewish people here. In ancient times, Jewish girls, Jewish young ladies, had a great desire. They didn't necessarily want a wonderful wedding ceremony like women do today. What they wanted to be is the mother of the Messiah. They wanted to have the role that Mary would ultimately have. And so that was their dream, to be the one that would one day give birth to the Messiah. And so many Bible students believe that this is what this is talking about. In other words, what the Jewish women wanted most of all, to be the mother of the Messiah, the Antichrist wants nothing to do with. He has no interest in the Son of God, the Messiah, Christ. He's opposed to him. We go on, nor will he show regard for any other god. He's under no god. He will magnify himself above them all. He is elevated above any deity. He wants to be worshipped. In verse 38, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses. Well, there is a god on the horizon here. A god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Who could that possibly be? Well, I believe it's talking here about the devil himself, Satan. Satan will energize the Antichrist. He will set the Antichrist up. He will be the power behind the throne. And I think the Antichrist throws his attention, his worship even, at the feet of Satan. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, again, the devil. And he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over many and will parcel out land for a price. So not only does he follow Satan, but he will give great honor to those who follow him. And as I said before, he desires to be worshiped. During this time, then, there will be many that follow him. I want to go to the New Testament and see that in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we find the same idea, and almost word for word. Notice what Paul says about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," he's talking now about the second coming here, "unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction." Now notice the description of this man of destruction, or son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So once again, he is wanting worship, and he exalts himself above others, all other deities, displaying himself as being God in the temple, which is exactly what Antiochus Epiphany did, which foreshadows the coming of the Antichrist. But of course, the Antichrist had not yet come, because Antiochus is in the 2nd century BC, and this is being written in the 1st century AD. Look at verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So once again, just like Daniel said, his power, his energy will come from this foreign god, a god no one had ever worshipped this way before, Satan himself, who will energize him. And so the Antichrist is being pictured here. Now, I would mention, just again, bringing it up to date to where we are now, one of the things that will mark out the people that follow the Antichrist is what is known in the book of Revelation as the mark of the beast. And that mark is given as 666, symbolic of the mark of humanity, of mankind, in opposition to the Lord himself. We're not exactly sure what that mark will look like. Will it take the literal 666? It could. Will it be some other form that symbolizes humanity? It could be. And some are concerned right now with the technology that is available, the chips that people are talking about implanting in human beings for medical reasons or identification or a number of reasons. They're deeply concerned that this is the mark of the beast, and therefore we should not partake of that. Now, I'm not one in favor necessarily of putting chips in us as human beings. That's a different discussion, and I'm not personally in favor of that. But that is not necessarily the same thing as the mark of the beast. Keep in mind, whatever the mark of the beast is, it could have been put on the human flesh for centuries, long before technology. Tattoos and branding has been around forever. And at any point in time, had the Antichrist stepped up and he wanted his followers to have an identification mark, he could have used a tattoo or a brand or something like that for centuries. And so technology, though it's more sophisticated now, perhaps would be easier to implement, this is not the sign of the mark of the beast. Also, and this is very important, those who receive the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation are unredeemable. They are damned forever. Why? Because it's a mark of those who would follow and worship the Antichrist, the beast. For those that would take a chip into their bodies for medical or identification purposes, that is not the same as worshiping a person or worshiping the Antichrist. That could be very innocently done. The people that take the mark of the beast know exactly what they're doing. They're identifying with the Antichrist, the substitute for Christ, who is opposed to Christ and wants to be worshiped. That's not the same thing as receiving some kind of medical chip in your arm or whatever. That discussion about medical chips, like I said, is a discussion for a different time, but it's not the same thing as the mark of the beast, which is willfully taken as a sign of worshiping him. Now let me press on. This ruler, this Antichrist, not only wants to be worshiped, he is one who is a person of war. And everywhere he goes, war breaks out. Look at verse 40. At the end time, the king of the south. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. When the Antichrist steps up, we find in the book of Revelation, he apparently has the trust and perhaps the worship of the vast majority of humanity. And he seems to retain that for a while. But somewhere in the second half of the tribulation period, different blocks of people turn against him. Different nations decide he is not to rule the earth, that they're going to challenge that. That's what we're finding here at the end of Daniel 11. And we start with the king of the south, which most people believe is Egypt and perhaps a coalition from Africa. This coalition turns against the Antichrist in an attempt to block him. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. Most believe this is from Syria on up, perhaps a Soviet-led coalition. We have to be careful there, because the coalition that will come against the Antichrist may not be the same coalitions as we see today. So we have to be very careful about identifying nations as part of this coalition. We know they're from the north, which would identify nations north of Israel. And there's this great coalition for the north that also comes down to challenge them with chariots and horsemen, many ships. They were inner countries, overflowing them and passing through. Verse 41. The Antichrist himself, it says, will also enter the beautiful land. That's a picture of Israel. We know from Daniel and Revelation and from 2 Thessalonians that the home base of the Antichrist will be Jerusalem and Israel. He will sit on David's throne in the temple in Jerusalem. So he's in a beautiful land now. He's in Israel. And many countries will fall. So he is devastating countries that oppose him. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon. So there is some protection. Apparently the Lord is giving some of these nations that are sort of cousins of Israel. And he also, as we know from Revelation 12, that Israel itself is under attack from the Antichrist. And the Lord is protecting them, the Israelites, so that most of them are not killed, although a great number are. Verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He turns his forces against the coalition from the south, Egypt apparently leading that coalition, and they will not escape. But verse 43, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So again, a coalition from Africa seems to be in mind here. And he will apparently put down this coalition. He will defeat the Egyptians and the Africans. Although it seems that they're still battling him at this point, but they're not winning. And the Antichrist is defeating them. Verse 44, but rumors from the east. Now we got another coalition from the east, probably the Asian armies coming. The book of Revelation speaks of an army of 200 million soldiers coming from the east. And so now we have an Asian army coming, and from the north. So we have the northern coalition, and they will disturb him. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So what have we got here? We've got a powerful army from the east coming to challenge the might of the Antichrist. We got this army from the north that we've mentioned before, and they're entering into the battle. The south is not totally defeated. The Antichrist is in the promised land, the beautiful land, the land of Israel. From everything we know here, then, we're getting a battle wrapped around the Antichrist in the Holy Land, in the land of promise. This is going to be the battle that we often call the Battle of Armageddon in the land of promise. In verse 45, he says he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful land of the mountain, of beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So here in the Valley of Megiddo, the valley that we would call this Battle of Armageddon, what has gone on then when we put all the pieces together is this. There's been an ongoing battle, many battles, between the Antichrist and those forces that want to oppose him. From the south, first of all, then the north, and now the east. And so we have him in the land of Israel. And coalitions from three different directions are coming against him in a great battle that takes place that we often call the Battle of Armageddon. But at that point, something happens. And we find that in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, here is this battle. And this, by the way, is the return of Christ. He now comes from the heaven's forces at this battle. And John says this in the Revelation. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast. Now this is the Antichrist and the kings of the earth. This is all the coalitions that have come together to battle the Antichrist. The kings of Asia, of the north, of Africa, the kings that have united with the Antichrist. All that is going on there. It appears to be an incredible battle of all battles to win the prize of the earth. And isn't it interesting throughout history to find people from Genghis Khan to Napoleon to Hitler to every comic book hero or villain, I guess, that ever shows up in these magazines, these comic books and movies. They all want to take over the earth. They want to capture the earth. Well, the Antichrist is trying to do so. And this battle has come together to determine who will rule the earth. But at that point, the Lord assembles his army coming from heaven, and they come against all these forces. And the beast was seized by Christ, and with him the false prophet, who was with the Antichrist, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the principal enemy of Christ when he returns is the Antichrist. He is seized by Christ himself, along with the false prophet, and thrown into the lake of fire. What about the rest of the armies? It says, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. All the other armies of the earth are going to be seized and they're going to be destroyed by the Lord himself. So what we have here is these armies have come together to determine who will rule the earth, whether the Asian army or the Northern army, the Southern army, the Antichrist, as they have come together to battle. And who knows how long this battle's been going on. Christ comes back. And at that moment, all these armies that have fought against one another recognize a superior enemy in Christ. And so they turn their attention away from one another and turn their attention to Christ. And as they do so, he simply annihilates them. There's no battle to speak of. He simply destroys them, sends the Antichrist and the false prophet to the lake of fire, and destroys all the other enemies that have opposed him at this time, at this great battle. And so what we have here, a prophecy from Daniel, about 2,500 years ago, that is yet to be fulfilled. The first 35 verses of the chapter gave us prophecies that had not been fulfilled in Daniel's time, but were fulfilled over the next few centuries to the greatest literal detail possible. That gives us every confidence that the rest of this prophecy that is yet in the future, will be fulfilled in complete detail in the exact same way. So we can look at these prophecies and say, as the Lord fulfilled prophecy in the past, so he will fulfill prophecy in the future. So when we put together the prophecies of Daniel and other Old Testament prophetic books, along with the epistles of Paul, along with the revelation of John, and we put all this together, a picture comes together of a powerful ruler at the end of time who comes and seemingly rescues the earth for a short period of time. The earth rallies around him, worships him, follows him, until finally individuals and blocks of power recognize that he is not who he claims to be, and they do not want to worship him. They do not want to follow him, and so they oppose him, and they come in great masses and great force to fight against him. As they come together in the most climactic battle in all of history, in the midst of that battle, the Lord himself returns to finish that battle off, destroying all who oppose him, casting the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and coming at that point to set up his kingdom on earth. We find in Revelation 20 that Satan himself is now bound in the abyss, and the Lord brings about some judgments and then sets up his kingdom on earth, a kingdom that he's promised all the way through the Old Testament, a kingdom that Jesus promised when he came, a kingdom that Revelation 20 says will last for 1,000 years, and that's just the opening stage of the eternal kingdom that we'll find in Revelation chapter 21. So prophecy is fascinating to know what God has for us. We want to go no further than Scripture takes us. We do not want to speculate. We do not want to come up with unfounded theories, but we want to go exactly to where God takes us. And when we do that, what we come up with is not great fear, but great hope in a promise of a Savior who is coming. So folks, right now, we don't know what's going to happen to our world right now. We don't know the immediate future. We don't know the future. But we know the one who controls both, and we know that he has a plan that will not be thwarted by anyone, either living today or in the future, not even by the devil himself. His plan will be brought about just as he says. Our only question is, are we ready for him when he comes? When the Lord returns, are you ready to meet him? Will you be in opposition to him? I hope you're ready to meet him with a blessed hope, with joy and thanksgiving, because he's coming to take his saints to be with him forever. And I want to be in that group, don't you? I hope so. Well, this is our study of Daniel 11. We have one more lesson in Daniel chapter 12, and that concerns some other great prophecies concerning the resurrections at the end. I think you will enjoy studying that with us. Let me pray for us once again, and then we will let you go back to what you were doing. Father, we thank you for the hope that you have for us, the future you plan for evil to be destroyed, for your kingdom to be set up, and for us to rule with you forever. And we're looking forward to those times, Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.